Good evening, everyone. It is Tuesday, May 10th, 2011, day after Yom HaTzmaut, and in honor of Yom HaTzmaut, we're doing a special class on Eretz Yisrael and Machshavat Chazal, the land of Israel in rabbinic thought and theology. I should point out that, you know, this isn't going to be a typical political type of class. We're going to deal with things that do get involved in politics, especially towards the end, but rabbinic politics, not modern-day Zionism. The bulk of the sources are going to be from the Gemara and a couple of other Midrashim, just thematically arranged here. And what we're going to do is the first couple of sections, we're going to just, you know, go through some of the different statements made about how special the land of Israel is, where it fits in the scheme of Judaism, at least as described by the rabbis. And then in the second part, we're going to deal with the really fascinating question of, if Israel is so great, what were rabbis doing in Babylon for all those years? And, you know, the more that we talk about the greatness of Israel, you know, the more, you know, the bigger and stronger of a question that is. So keep that in mind. Manny, can you start us off with source number one on the uniqueness of Eretz Israel?
It's going to have to be in English.
English is fine. There's a lot of stuff to do. We're not going to do every single source. I think I put on, 42 sources here. We're not going to do every single one, because after a while it just gets to be, you know, a bit redundant.
So this is the
just the whole first source there.
It is as if to say, he inquires for this land, and because they inquire, he inquires all the lands with it.
So in this Sifrei, this is Sifrei Devarim number 40. Eretz Yisrael Mishal L'Kach HaDoresh, God seeks out or is inquiring over the land. According to this, you know, first it's, well, God specifically is for Israel. But doesn't God watch over everything? So the Sifrei answers, well, it's only because of Israel that God watches over everything else, putting Israel sort of at the center of God's world or God's providence. Jacob number 3.
Why does I don't see how that follows. Like, if, why does God look over everything else for Israel's sake?
So in terms of, like, how does the exegesis work? Well, so the pasuk says,
how does the Sifrei's reasoning work?
Well, I guess first you have to deal with it. The exegetical question first off is Eretz Hashem Elokecha Doresh Ota. Right, that's a verse in Akev. So this is the land that God inquires over. So the question then is, well, you know, is this to the exclusion of everything else? So you have a verse that says that this land that you're going to is specifically that God is Doresh. So you can either interpret it to mean Doresh is inquiring for to the exclusion of every other land, which seems kind of weird to say that God only watches over Israel and outside the borders of Israel, God's not looking at you. So it comes up with an answer of, no, God seeks Israel, but and seeks everything else only because of Israel or with Israel. In that, and that's how it adjusts from the verse of Eretz Yisrael Hashem Elokecha Asher Hashem Elokecha Doresh Ota.
Yeah, no, that much I got from this paragraph. But why does because of that inquiry, he inquires for all other lands with it?
Yeah.
Why does he, I don't get why, just because if he inquires after Israel, he inquires other lands with it.
Well, it goes the other way around. It's God has to inquire all the other lands, but there's something unique to God's inquiry over Israel. So how do you make that reconciliation between, say, conflicting verses and ideas? So you say, well, God really looks over everything, but it's only because of Israel.
Okay. I mean, I'm not entirely satisfied.
Well, understood. Point is, though, at least from the rabbinic perspective, this, you know, puts certainly Israel at the focal point.
Sure.
All right?
Okay.
Number 3.
It has been taught, Rabbi Simeon ben Yochai says, the Holy One, blessed be He, gave Israel 3 precious gifts, and all of them were given only through sufferings. These are the Torah, the land of Israel, and the world to come.
So as Eretz Yisrael, I mean, yes, you know, we have acquired it through suffering, but it's also considered on par with Torah and with Olam Haban. We'll see a little bit more about that later. Can you go number 4? This is Gemara and Kiddushin 54a.
If the stones of Jerusalem fall out of their place in the walls...
Well, if the stones fall out, you know, parentheses, of their place in the walls...
are sacred, this is Grammar's view.
Yeah, the grammar is a little bit off here, but effectively that the stones of Jerusalem themselves are sacred. right? Which is also, like, there's a certain degree of Kedusha sacredness just to the stones. Next is a Gemara in Brachot 30a, which we don't have to go through in detail, but in a nutshell, this is the source where it's told that when we daven, we're always supposed to pray towards the land of Israel. And if you're in Israel, you pray towards Yerushalayim, so that Nimtzu'u kol Yisrael mikavanim al libam mamakom echad, that all of Israel have their hearts directed towards the same location, which in this case is the land of Israel. Think another thing else. Okay, we can move down. Maybe could you take source number 8? I know we're skipping around a bit. Those who are following along, please feel free to read these. Again, these are additional sources that talk about just how great the land of Israel is. We're moving on to Gemara and Kedushin 49a.
10 calves of wisdom descended to the world by the land of Israel and the rest of the world.
So a calf is a certain degree of measurement. So the implication here is the land of Israel is itself, you know, has a degree of wisdom attached to it, and Jerusalem in particular has a great deal of beauty. Jacob, Gemara Bava Batra, 158b.
Rabbi Zera said, "From here we learn that the air of the land of Israel makes one wise."
Yes, which I think we can also disprove empirically. But the point is, again, that, you know, there's something special and unique to just being in the land of Israel, or at least of the land of Israel, such that, you know, there are particular qualities bestowed just from being there. In section 2, we have certain things about what's important in terms of living in the land of Israel. Tamima, number 10, this is a Tosefta Avodah Zarah 4:3.
One should live in Israel, even in a town with a majority of non-Jews, and not outside of Israel, even in a city which is entirely Jews. This teaches that living in Israel is equal to the entire Torah, and whoever is buried in Israel is as if he is buried under the temple altar.
Yeah. And an explicit comparison between Israel and the entire Torah, and we'll discuss a little bit later about being buried in Israel, which was a topic that we discussed in Shul a couple of weeks ago. Gemara Ketubot 110b gives us more of a halachic statement of one should always live in the land of Israel. Again, it's sort of a parallel to what was said earlier. Even in a town most of the inhabitants are idolaters, but let no one live outside the land, even in a town most inhabitants are Israelites. For whoever lives in the land of Israel may be considered to have a god, but whoever lives outside the land may be regarded as one who has no god.
This from the Babylonian Talmud.
Yes. Anonymous, though. But keep that in mind. Yes. For it is said in Scripture, to give you the land of Canaan, or Canaan, to be your god. Has he then, who does not live in the land, no god? But this is what the text intended to tell you, that whoever lives outside the land may be regarded as one who worships idols, because that is so much better. Similarly, it was said in the Scripture, the story of David, for they have driven me out that day that I should not cleave to the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. No, whoever said to David, serve other gods, but the text intended to tell you that whoever lives outside the land may be as one who worships idols. So to quote the Gemara, kol hadar v'chutz la'aretz ki ilu oved avudat kochavim. Should all make you feel better about yourselves. Mendy, source number 12, Gemara Bava Kama 80b.
He who purchases a town and enters.
Right, there's compelled to purchase something additional just because of just in being in Israel, having these surrounding just having the surrounding roads is important enough, either, you know, for security purposes or for traveling purposes, because it's better for the entire state as a whole. Jacob, source number 13, Duvot 111a.
Rav Eleazar said, whoever is domiciled in the land of Israel lives without sin, for it is said in Scripture, and the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity.
Yeah, it's pretty impressive.
Yeah.
I mean, like I said, you would hope that this would be disproved empirically. moving along, to me, my source number 16.
It has been taught, Rabbi Eleazar HaKapar says, the synagogues and houses of learning in Babylon will in time to come be planted in Eretz Israel, as it says. For as Tabor among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea came. Now, can we not draw an inference here a fortiori? Seeing that Carmel and Tabor, which came only on a single occasion to learn the Torah, are implanted in Eretz Israel, How much more must this be the case with synagogues and houses of learning where the Torah is read and expounded?
So in terms of, you know, even the Torah, right, Torah in Israel is considered to be more important or somehow more significant than the Torah outside. Even verse number 15 in Yerushalmi and Adarim, quickly, God said, more special to me are the elders of the exile, more special to me than the elders of the exile. Chaviva alai kat kitzanah sheba eretz Yisrael misanhedrin gedolah sheba chutzal ha'aretz. That even a small group of scholars in Israel is greater than a Sanhedrin outside of Israel, from Yerushalmi. I included three sources here in section number 3 about how it's a pass to Olam Haba in some way. First is Yerushalmi in Shkalim 3347c. It was taught in the name of Rav Meir. Whoever establishes himself in Israel and speaks Hebrew and eats fruits in a state of purity and recites the Shema morning and night, it is said that he is a person of the world to come. Gemara in Pesachim 113a, Rav Yochanan said, three are those who will inherit the world to come. He who dwells in Eretz Yisrael, he who brings up his sons to study Torah, he recites Havdalah for wine of termination of Shabbat. You have another Gemara in Ketuvot 111a. Rabbi Bahu stated, even a Canaanite bondwoman, a Shifcha Kena'anit, who lives in the land of Israel, is assured a place in the world to come. Right? So, I mean, so far we've got, yes, God's looking over it. It's really good to be there. It makes you wise, frees you from sin, and as long as you're in Israel, you're assured a place in the world to come.
Can I just ask you a question?
Go right ahead.
It's really more about... It's just interesting. I'm actually going to ask you a question about...
Would it be a larger discussion, you know, separate that we'd have to get into? But it's a wonderful question to ask in terms of how are these things go together? Since there's a lot to do, just wanted to focus right now on the Eretz Yisrael part. We'll talk about it a little bit afterwards. But take verse number 20. This is Mark 2, vote 111a, on being buried in Eretz Yisrael.
Nonsense, whatever is buried, the effect of the latter is written in Scripture. Culture of earth, now effect of the former, is relation for his people. I apologize, I can't really read small print.
Sorry about that.
No, it's not your fault.
Also, the translations are pretty much all Cincinnos, which is why the awkwardness of language. So, anyway.
Ula was.
Ula.
Ula. Ula was in the habit of. His eternal came, a man.
Right, so we had Ula, who used to visit a lot, but he passed away outside. So he, like many people today, sends his body over to be buried in Israel. And Rav Elazar said, "Yeah, it's not the same thing." Right, but there was still some idea that, you know, they took seriously enough to be buried in the land of Israel. Jacob takes source number 22, Yerushalmi and Kilayim.
Rav Farkira and Rav Elazar were walking in the ruins and saw coffins coming from outside of Israel into Israel. Rav Barkira said to Rav Elazar, "What does this help? Unto them I cite, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable in your life, and you come to defile my land with your death, your miyahu." Rav Elazar replied to him, "Since they come to Israel, they take the dirt of Israel and place it on the coffin, as it is written, he will atone for the land of his nation."
Right. There's a pun there on the word kafar in terms of covering and meaning to atone. all right. To me, about source number 23, Gemara in Ketuvot 111a.
The Eliezer stated, "The dead outside the land will not be resurrected, for it is said in Scripture, and I will set glory in the land of the living, Yechazkel 25, the dead of the land in which I have my desire will be resurrected, but the dead of the land in which I have no desire will not be resurrected."
So this is the same Rav Elazar, whom, if you, you know, turn the page earlier to Ketuvot 111a, and in fact it's the actual same page, right? While on one hand he's a little bit critical of Ula in that, you know, he died outside the land of Israel and brought over the body, here he's saying, oh yeah, and if he would have been buried outside the land of Israel, he would not have been resurrected. Which is a pretty harsh statement to make. No? I mean, on one hand, if you live in Israel, you're muftach to be a ben olam haba, you're assured the world to come, but if you're buried outside the land of Israel, you don't get resurrected. So much for things like, you know, reward, punishment, or keeping, say, the rest of those pesky mitzvot. All you need to do is, like, buy a house, move in there, and you're good to go. Right? These are, you know, we take these statements, you know, as, you know, definitive facts in terms of this is the way it works. All you got to do is be in Israel, and everything else is taken care of for you.
Owning a home is just not enough.
No, it actually seems to say you have to be there. I mean, here, I mean, Revelations is saying you actually have to be buried there. I mean, yeah, you actually have to live there. All right. Section 4, incidentally, like, these are also, you know, just a bridge. There are a whole bunch of other statements about, you know, how great it is to be in the land of Israel. This is just a smattering that, you know, I tried organizing just by some sort of context. So in Section 5, I want to discuss a little bit of the contrast between living in Israel versus leaving Israel. Tamima, Mishnah, Ketuvot 13:11.
All are brought up to Israel, but not all are compelled to leave. All are brought up to Jerusalem, but not all are compelled to leave. This includes men and women.
Right. So according to this Mishnah, it's apparent that, you know, it's one thing that you have a lot of great agadic statements that tell you how great it is to live in the land of Israel. According to this Mishnah, it seems to be an obligation to live in Israel. Tamim, also take the Gemara on this, Ketuvot 110b.
Our rabbis taught, if the husband desires to go up and his wife refuses, she must be pressed to go up, and if she does not consent, she may be divorced without a ketubah. If she desires to go up and he refuses, he must be pressed to go up, and if he does not consent, he must divorce her and pay her ketubah. If she desires to leave and he refuses to leave, she must be pressed not to leave, and if pressure is of no avail, she may be divorced without a ketubah. If he desires to leave and she refuses, he must be pressed not to leave, and if coercion is of no avail, he must divorce her and pay her ketubah.
So moving to Israel is grounds for divorce if one spouse doesn't want to. Leaving Israel is grounds for divorce if one person doesn't want to. And if it's the woman who wants to either leave or the woman who wants to not make aliyah, it's enough that she forfeits her ketubah, which is a pretty big deal. I should also point out, it's the same language that the Gemara uses in describing a woman who does not keep Dat Yehudit and doesn't cover her head after she's married. And yet people are going to be a whole lot stricter over women's head covering than they will on making Aliyah, because making Aliyah is difficult. Putting on a hat is relatively easy, but it's pretty much equated in the Gemara itself. Right? So according to this, it seems to be halachic that you actually have to move to Israel. Not just move to Israel, but once you're there, can't leave. There are some exceptions.
Once you get there, you don't have to wear a hat anymore.
Well, it depends where you are. Yeah, no guarantees on stoning there. But there are some reasons to leave. Gemara Bava Batra Dandi 1a says, our rabbis taught it is not permitted to go forth from Palestine, or land of Israel, again, working on the translations here, unless two seahs are sold for one seah. Rav Shimon said this is permitted only when one cannot find anything to buy, but when one is able to find something to buy, even if a seah cost a seah, one must not depart. And so Shimon said, Rav Shimon by Yochai, Machlon and Chilion were great men of their generation, but they were also, and they were leaders of their generation. Why were they punished? Because they left Palestine for a foreign country, for it is written, and all the city was austere concerning them. And the women said, is this Naomi? What is meant by is this Naomi? Or Isaac said, did you see what befell Naomi who left Palestine for a foreign country? So there seems to be somewhat of a dispute in terms of whether or not you're allowed to leave for economic conditions. One opinion says yes, and another opinion says no. But it's important to at least recognize that there at least was one opinion in rabbinic literature that said this is a valid reason for leaving. And it's something that's very worth discussing today, because it's probably one of the biggest difficulties that people have with Aliyah, both in terms of making Aliyah and also making it work, that the finances and the economy in, say, the modern state of Israel are absolutely crazy. I have no idea how it works, but somehow it does. Yeah. Let me take source number 7. This is Yerushalmi and Brachot 316a.
It was asked to Rabbi Yochanan, what is the law regarding due to the danger of roads, is this book to leave?
So in terms of danger of the roads, that's a security issue. You know, for contemporaries of mine, one of the biggest, you know, the big three things that for friends of mine who didn't want to make Aliyah were either, one, finances, which we saw in the previous source, two, a security, right, which you have in this source, so that if you're leaving because of a danger, Israel is not the safest of place, and not just now, but it's, you know, been, oh, you know, there have been battles there for, you know, long time, wasn't always the safest place for Jews. And three, is because of family. And there's a possibility here, at least Rav Yochanan, who is one of the greater rabbis out of Israel, was, if doesn't know if honoring your mother and father is reason to leave. Meaning if the parents want you back, and that's another reason why many people I know don't want to make Aliyah, because they're very close to their families.
So when you say leave,
no, it seems to be leave Israel for one reason or another. Though there is a, you know, this is a fun story here. Jacob, source 28, this is Gemara and Kedushin 31b.
Rav Asi had an aged mother. She said to him, "I want ornaments." So you made them for her. "I want a husband. I will look out for you. I want a husband as handsome as you." Thereupon, he left her and went to Palestine.
Yeah.
On hearing that she was following him, he went to Rav Yochanan and asked him, May I leave Palestine for abroad? It is forbidden, he replied.
All right, so the same Rav Yochanan who said, you don't know if you could leave Israel for Kibbutz Avaim, was a little more explicit, saying, no, you can't leave Israel if your parents are coming and you want to get away from them. It's a bad reason. But yeah, this is somewhat of an amusing story where he basically made Aliyah to get away from his nagging mother. And then the nagging mother decided to follow, but he was stuck at that point.
Is there any dispensation for...
So that seems to be, you know, that could go under the category of, say, you know, source number 27, Yushalmi and Bracha. It's interesting because on one hand, if it's your spouse, like, who doesn't want to make Aliyah, you know, it would seem that the Gemara would sort of put a premium on making Aliyah over staying married to this individual. But in terms of Kibbutz Avaim, honoring your parents where there's an actual biblical mandate, there at least, you know, might be somewhat of a dispute involved, because it gets a little bit tricky there. Because on one hand, you know, there's a biblical requirement on your parents. On the other hand, they can't tell you to do something that would break Jewish law. And in this case, it's less an issue of actively breaking Jewish law as much as not fulfilling something in Jewish law, what we would call a sheva al tasa, meaning by living outside of Israel, you're not violating a negative commandment actively. Like, nowhere does it say you're not allowed to live outside of Israel. It's just you have a positive obligation to live in Israel. So it gets a little bit tricky in that regard. All right?
Also, it's a distinction in 27 here between being there and having the permission to leave based off the aim versus not being there and actually going.
Yeah. Although you could argue that, you know,
You can make the analogy. If you're respecting your parents, you're the same as your parents.
I mean, the rabbi doesn't know, so it doesn't really tell us anything anyway.
And along a similar line, I put in here something from Avot Rabbi Nathan 126. Rabbi Akiva said, this is what David meant from Shmuel, that the Torah equates one who leaves Israel with one who worships idolatry. Right? So there's that imagery that we had again, right, about living in Israel and worshiping idolatry. Which leads us to the next section then. Given that, you know, all of these sources are so great, what were they doing in Bavel? And one of the tricky things, which I know that we ran through it, but I bolded most of the names from the previous sources, and they were all from either Eretz Yisrael sources, meaning sources that came from the land of Israel, either attributed directly to sages and scholars who lived in Israel, or the whole compendium was from an Eretz Yisrael source. Meaning, even though something is from the Babylonian Talmud, doesn't mean that's the source of the idea. For example, you have rabbis from Eretz Yisrael who are quoted frequently in the Talmud Bavli. Additionally, for certain things that are quoted in terms of Tanur Rabbanan or anonymous statements, are most likely from Mishnaic or at least Tannaitic era sources, which would have been people from Israel. But what about the attributed statements of the rabbis who actually lived in Bavel? All right?
Right.
So that's a fascinating question, because if you have this mountain of literature that says how great it is to be in the land of Israel, how the Torah is better, how you get Olam Haba, how living outside of Israel is like worshipping idols, you know, like being buried outside of Israel, you're not going to, you know, get the resurrection, what are you going to do actually being in Israel, being in Bavel? All right. So first, you have the Gemara in Sanhedrin 5a, source number 30 here. you have the discussion here about Rav going down to Bavel, where first he was actually, he got his smicha, he got his ordination in Israel, and then was going to Bavel from there. Rav is considered, at the end, he was considered to be even so much of an expert that he wasn't allowed to give, to have the smicha of matir b'chorot, of blemishes in animals. I don't want to go into the halachic details of this, but just wanted here to at least illustrate the point that Rav was certainly a great rabbi in his day, and he actually went from Israel to Bavel. That's just the source number 30 for now. Mendy, source number 31, Gemara Rosh Hashanah 20b. The Breita. Breita would be Tanaitic era sources, or Mishnaic era sources that just weren't, yeah.
The secret of the calendar. If new moon is born before
Nisan. So Shmuel, who is also considered one of the great rabbis in Babel, at least from the first generation of Amoraim, did not know all of the details of establishing the new moon, right? So, Rav and Shmuel. Well, Rav in particular is considered to be the first Amora. Sometimes he's considered to be the last of the Tanaim. Shmuel would be one of his contemporaries. And as great as Rav was, there at least is one source here indicating that Shmuel might not have been on par with Rav. Again, first generation of Amoraim, and which means that this is around the time where sort of the things are starting to shift over. Jacob, source number 32, Gemara in Chulin 95.
During the lifetime of Rav, Rav Yochanan used to address him thus in his letters: "Greetings to our master in Babylon." After Rav's death, Rav Yochanan used to address Samuel thus: "Greetings to our colleague in Babylon." Said Samuel to himself, "Is there nothing in which I am his master?" He thereupon sent to Rav Yochanan the calculations for the intercalation of months for 60 years. Said Rav Yochanan, "He only knows mere calculations." So he, Samuel, wrote out and sent Rav Yochanan 13 camel loads of questions concerning doubtful cases of trefa. Said Rav Yochanan, "It is clear that I have a master in Babylon. I must go and see him." So he said to a child, "Tell me the last verse you have learned." He answered, "Now Samuel was dead." Said Rav Yochanan, "This means that Samuel has died." But it was not the case. Samuel was not dead then. And this happened only that Rav Yochanan should not trouble himself.
So just to explain that last part, it's kind of a common omen in the Gemara where you would ask a child, "What did you learn today?" And you would infer from what they learned, something is going to happen. So here wasn't that he was dead. It was just, better that he thought he was dead so he wouldn't bother himself going out to Bavel. Now, this is a really fascinating story because Rav Yochanan was the preeminent Amora in Eretz Yisrael. And according to these sources, he's actually giving some sort of deference to Rav and Shmuel, at least based on the source that's written in the Talmud Bavli. I don't know if there's a parallel Yerushalmi to this as well, but here's where you have to start considering the source. Tamima, take Gemara and Bava Kama 80a.
Rav Judah said in the name of Rav, "We put ourselves in Babylon with reference to the law of breeding small cattle on the same footing as if we were in Eretz Israel. Some report, Rav Huna said, from the time Rav arrived in Babylon, we put ourselves in Babylon with reference to breeding small cattle on the same footing as if we were in Eretz Israel."
So this is starting to get interesting here. Around the time of Rav, meaning the first generation of Amoraim, and Rav
in Bavel?
In Bavel, right, which would mean, and him really being the transition period between when the focus of Jewish learning was in the land of Israel to when the focus of Jewish learning is in the land of Bavel because of Rav's greatness. So either in his time, or at least in the name of Rav Yehuda's student, we're going to talk a little bit more about him in a second, land of Bavel is equated to Eretz Yisrael. Fascinating. Gemara in Ketubot 111a. This is one of the sources that Neturei Karta folk love to quote. Rav Yehuda said in the name of Shmuel, as it is forbidden to leave the land of Israel for Babylon, so too it is forbidden to leave Babylon for other countries. Actually, I'm sorry, for the other sources, which we'll see. My apologies there. Both Rav and Rav Yossi say even from Pumpedita to Bekuvi. So Rav Yehuda signing in the name of Shmuel. So this would be in the 1.5 generation 1 to 1.5 of Amoraim, meaning just as the power was sort of shifting from Israel to Bavel, Rav Yehuda has sources that equate Bavel to Eretz Israel. First sets them up as parallel. Now we'll see that Rav Yehuda in a couple of other citations takes it a couple of steps further. Mendy, 35, please. Sorry, this was the one I was referring to. And not only that, you also have a parallel sugya that says almost the same thing in Gemara Ketuba 110b. It's just that in Bracha 24b it was Rav Abba, and in Ketuba 110b it's Rav Zera. So we went from Rav Yehuda in the name of Rav and Shmuel saying that living in Bavel is like living in Eretz Yisrael, to him actually saying, hey, guess what? If you move from Bavel to Eretz Yisrael, you're actually actively doing something wrong. Pretty big statement there, huh?
Yeah.
Jacob, takes verse number 37. Again, Gemara Ketuvot 111a.
Rav Judah said, whoever lives in Babylon is accounted as though he lived in the land of Israel, for it is said in Scripture, O Zion, escape, thou that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon.
Right? So you can't get more explicit than this.
Yeah.
Meaning, it's one thing, I mean, on one hand you've got, you know, you're treating it equal to the land of Israel in areas of certain halacha. You're saying actively don't go up to Israel because that would be bad. But if you stay put in Bavel, halachically it's as if you're living in the land of Israel. Though we did throw in here a Gemara in Shabbat 12b where he said one should never petition for his needs in Aramaic.
Is that a counterweight to...
I would think so, because this is the language that people were talking, so it's
right.
A little bit unclear as to what he might have meant there, at least you know, might have recognized some division.
Did
but it
also
isn't.
Speak Aramaic and Yiddish all the time?
Yes, but it would have been more prevalent outside. There was a dialect of Galilean Aramaic, you know. But it is interesting that, you know, even though you're living in a place where you clearly had Babylonian Aramaic, still say you have to pray in Hebrew. Or at least to the point where don't, you know, daven in Aramaic. Right? So what I'd like to suggest here is that you actually had a change in sort of the way Israel is presented in this first generation or generation and a half of the Amorite period because of the power shift. In that, whereas for generations before, the power was centralized in the land of Israel, Rav goes to Bavel, things start changing over there, and the Bavli takes on a greater degree, well, gradually, of importance. If you're going to set something up where you say, you keep on repeating things of, oh, how great it is to be in the land of Israel, that could have been disastrous if, you know, let's say the political system at the time wasn't conducive to having Jews living there, or if the Torah scholars in Israel were just not on par with the Torah scholars that were living in Bavel at that time. In which case, you could just as easily say, well, we should go to Israel and study with them, and in a sense, you've got Rav Yehuda who's kind of, at least the way that I'm reading it, almost protecting the new territory that was established more by Rav and Shmuel in that first generation and generation and a half, which I think adequately explains not only, you know, what people were saying in Bavel, but why all of these statements that you find that would put Israel in sort of a negative light, or at least take it down from the pedestal that we spent like the first half putting Eretz Yisrael on, just how great it is, right? Take it down a notch because you didn't want a massive people packing up and leaving. I should point out that the fights between Eretz Yisrael and Bavel continued through Gaonic times, in particular over calculating the whole, calculating the new months and about there being something special about the Sanhedrin in Israel. Even though it seems that either the power had shifted or people wanted to maintain a power shift or, you know, keep it that way. And one of the reasons why I argue with that is in source C, I have Babylonian sources, but from people long after Rabbi Yehuda, meaning, or at least the way that I'm reading this, is after, you know, a couple of generations and, you know, things kind of normalized in Babel and the risk wasn't in place as much. meaning the first generation that happened, you're trying to establish the Babylonian Jewish community and the Babylonian yeshivot, yeah, you're going to have to make statements like this that compare Babel to Israel, or to say you're not allowed to go from one place to the next. Once you're already solidified, we see in source section number C, that the praise of Israel becomes a little bit more normalized when we get back to, you know, good old rah-rah, great is Israel. Where were we up to? Mendy, take source number 39. Mark Zubot 111a.
Both Rabbi and Rabbi Yosef stated that persons of Babylon, fit ones of other countries, are received. What respect? He suggested the respect of purity, of decency be objected. Israel is like dough. Back to river.
So we don't have the same prohibitions, or at least we don't have the same type of thing of you can't go from Israel to Babel, but you have it sort of, the language softening a bit a few generations after Rabbi Yehuda in the name of Rabbah, where he says, okay, so in terms of burial, we're not quite on that level, but almost, right? Or at least, you know, in this, in that one regard.
What is that phrase, is like dough towards?
Yeah.
What does that mean?
Kol haaretz Yisrael.
Ah,
so here's how one interpretation goes. That is to say, most communities outside of Israel are not as genealogically pure as those of Eretz Yisrael. How does this come up? I don't know in terms of what that idiom means. But at least this is... So according to the footnote
like
here...
derogatory?
A dough is a mixture of many elements, yeast, water, flour, salt, and bran. So too the land of the diaspora, and to a lesser extent Eretz Yisrael, were mixtures of persons with unblemished lineage and persons with tainted lineage. Babylonia, on the other hand, was fine sifted flour, a group of families with uniformly unblemished lineage.
Who says that?
Footnote here is Rashi and Kedushin 69b and Rashi and Kedushin 71a. Babylonia is completely untainted because when Ezra sent it there to Israel at the beginning of the Second Temple era, he brought with him all the persons of tainted lineage. The population left behind in Babylonia was genealogically pure. Eretz Israel was still superior to other lands because the family lines of Eretz Israel were under the constant scrutiny of the Sanhedrin. On account of the Kohanim there, it was the family lines of other lands were not subject to such scrutiny.
I guess that's what it starts by saying respect.
Yeah. So, there you go.
Interesting.
Not quite the idiom I would use, but I didn't write the Gemara. So let's go back. Source number 40 is also from Gemara in Ketubot 111a that we saw before. But you'll see that the Tana's statement gets sort of spun by later Amoraim in Bavel. Jacob?
Which one?
40.
Rabbi Eliezer said, whoever is domiciled in the land of Israel lives without sin, for it is said in Scripture, and the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Said Rabbi to Rabbi Ashi, we apply this text to those who suffer from disease.
Yeah, so instead of just saying, you know, you live without, live without sin in terms of, the inhabitant shouldn't say, I'm sick. Rava Ravarja says no, that only applies to people who have actual physical ailments, as opposed to living in Israel just frees you from sin. So it's not, you know, at the level of Rav Yehuda, but there's sort of an adjustment to what Rav Elazar was saying. And that, yeah, he was in Israel, so, you know, this is what he can say, but yeah, we're going to dial it down a notch. Tabima, source number 41, Tani 21b.
Once Rabbi Nachman informed that there was a pestilence in Palestine, and he ordained a fast, for he said, if the mistress is stricken, how much more so the maidservant?
Right. If Gavriel Lokash, Shivcha Lokol Shikin, there was a certain element here where Rav Nachman was cognizant of Babel being subservient in some way, or on a lesser level than the land of Israel. And finally, we have one who marries saying, on condition that I am a disciple, I'm a Talmid, we don't say, such as Shimon ben Azai, and Shimon ben Zoma, but one who, when was asked a single question on his studies in any place, can answer it in the tractate Kala, on condition that I'm a sage. We do not say like the sages of Yavne or like Rabbi Akiva and his companions, but one who can be asked a matter of wisdom in any place and he can answer it. So in the later sources, in the Babylonian Talmud, the reference point that you have for the great sages were not the great sages of Babel, they were the great sages of Eretz Yisrael from previous generations. So in terms of like what were, you know, the Babylonians' reaction to these statements in the land of Israel, well, in the first generations, you actually have first the equating of Babel to Israel. Then you've got Rabbi Yehuda, who says you actually can't go from Babel to Israel. Then you have sort of dialing, you know, the harsh stuff back and saying, well, actually, you know, we're kind of similar in some ways to, yeah, Israel, you know, certainly is going to be great, but maybe not as great as the hyperbole that we saw, to, yes, the land of Israel is superior to the land of Babel. And even now in retrospect, you can think back and say, hey, the Talmudic, the sages of Israel in back in the day were sort of the paragon that we don't, you know, hold someone accountable to if they say that they're a sage or they're a scholar. So you do have a fascinating shift over time in terms of what was the relationship of Babel to the land of Israel. And I think, you know, looking at it chronologically, kind of through some political sphere, will help explain the shift in attitudes, just in terms of who was saying what when, and what else was going on at the time, and what were some of the other issues that they were having to go through, especially in terms of the religious authority and the central location of the religious authority, which, according to most of the rabbinic sources, or at least in the Mishnah, had to be in the land of Israel. Yeah. Any thoughts? Comments? Anything stick out at you?
I mean, I think it's still noteworthy that even when the original religious authority was in Babylon, there was still a great deal of reverence for the land of Israel.
Yeah, because it's really hard to diminish the land of Israel given, like, everything that was said, you know, in the first half.
Right.
Right? You can't just say, you know, Israel is bad. The best you can say is, well, we're just as good.
Right.
You know, no one's going to diss Israel.
Well, it's still, I mean, it's still kind of used as like a, you know, a paradigm of, you know, Jewish scholarship or Jewish spirituality, the same way that it was, you know, in more recent times, where they said like Berlin is the Jerusalem of Europe or whatever. You know, like you'll hear people use phrases like that, and you know, even if what they're saying is that place is at least as good as Israel, they're using Israel as their baseline for a religious ideal.
Right, which is why the source in Hulin 95b was so important, because that's when Rav Yochanan, who is, you know, the big Tana in Eretz Yisrael, the big Amora in Eretz Yisrael at that time, was showing deference to Rav and Shmuel in Babel,
right,
by calling him master. And this is the only case that I know of it where you have something like that happen, and it's specifically for that first generation. Yeah. Any thoughts? But it also kind of makes sense why they would make the distinction specifically at that time, because, you know, the main centers were Israel and Babel, so the people in Babel would talk about Babel, not necessarily every other place. Like, they would still say, you know, even though we're not in Israel, better to be in Babel than be not in Babel, right? As opposed to, I mean, wherever else.
Also, one source, like, you can... They were saying, like, you shouldn't move away from Babel.
Right.
You know, so.
What was the distance between...
I don't have a map.
It's not like, you know, today...
It wasn't a quick walk.
Right.
It was a schlep. It would depend where in Babel you'd be going to, but I would guess... And not easy, you know, traveling either. I mean, you're in a desert. Yeah. So, you know, today, how much of this is applicable, you know, not all, I mean, you want to, you know, I'm not sure how much of this is going to be still as applicable, because, you know, it's not that we have experienced in our lifetime a central authority in the land of Israel and then moving out, but rather we've been dispersed for so long, it doesn't have kind of the same, you know, cachet attached to it. Although for political reasons today, I think there is, I think, over deference to the Israeli Rabbanut, particularly saying the things under the principle of conversion, right? Because people still want to move to Israel, and just because they're there, the Rabbanut has a lot more authority over what goes on in Israel. So if you're outside of the land of Israel, you kind of have to play ball with them because they control Israel, you know, for lack of a better analogy. But there are people even today who will struggle with that of, you know, allegedly Zionist rabbis. I actually call it non-practicing Zionism, of people who, like, preach make aliyah, make aliyah, when you're in America. And it's a little bit harder to do. which is one of the reasons why I don't do it from here, because, you know, like it seems to me a little bit hypocritical.
Vote,
you know,
your feet.
Exactly. And I'm a big fan of that. And yes, I do believe there is a mitzvah, but it's not going to be something I'm going to, you know, scream from the pulpit while I'm not here. A friend of mine once told me that B'nai Akiva kicks you out after a certain amount of time if you haven't made Aliyah for, you know, that same, problem with potential hypocrisy there. But, you know, separate thinking there. If anyone asks if I think that there's a mitzvah to make Aliyah, I say absolutely. Though we did see that there were some reasons, you know, that could provide an exemption, but it does seem to be certainly the ideal for the majority of sources, and for any source that would negate the significance of Eretz Yisrael, it's specifically from attributed Babylonian sources, for the most part in that first generation and generation and a half, just as the Babylonian religious power structure was starting to come into its own, which I don't think is coincidental at all. Mm. It just lines up too neatly. All right?
Cool.
Well, hope you all enjoyed. Have a wonderful night.